Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. On a Tuesday, we begin our marathon week. Today, 2 hours of webcasting today, 2 hours tomorrow, and 90 minutes on Thursday. That does not include the presentations I'm doing at the Arabic Baptist Church Friday night and Saturday morning, nor the five times I spoke this past weekend. So we are in the middle of 14 times speaking in 8 days, and so that keeps us nice and busy. Today we have the regular program right now that you're listening to, and then we're going to continue the feed and just simply keep it going for an hour. I guess I'll just keep my iPod running or something like that, give you something to listen to. And then 1 hour after this program, 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, we will be webcasting as well, and you'll be able to catch online, or if you listen to the Truth Radio Network, if you have an affiliate in your area, you will be able to listen to my debate with Michael Brown on Calvinism, and that will be on his radio program today and tomorrow. That is only an hour each time, and there are station breaks. So that might be about 43 minutes or so each time. But we're going to be having Dr. Brown on The Dividing Line in the not-too-distant future. I'm not sure if that'll be before I go to London or afterwards. It all depends. We've got a lot of traveling coming up, so we'll see whatever his schedule allows. And on the program here, since we don't have the network breaks and things like that, we're not up against what are called hard breaks. We'll be able to do, I think, a little bit more in the way of in-depth exegesis of some of the key texts. I would imagine the programs today and tomorrow will be a little bit more on the general side of things, and then go into a little more depth here on The Dividing Line. But hopefully we'll end up with some new folks listening in through that as well here on the program today. Oh, then don't forget Thursday for the program, the 90-minute debate with Tim Staples on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 14 or beyond that if we want context, whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the subject of purgatory. Mr. Staples believes it is the clearest text on purgatory in the Bible, and so we will be addressing that particular issue in a debate format on Thursday afternoon. So I hope you will join with us at that time. I'm very much looking forward to that particular discussion as well. Today I want to start with a Tim Staples quote, and then go back to the Anthony Buzzard debate. But James Swan has been sending me a number of clips. You look cold out there, Rich. You need to go find a jacket or something because you... See, this is my side of the office. The studios are controlled by the air conditioning in my part of the office, which means by sometime in November, the air conditioning had to, it stopped running because it finally cooled off. And I have never switched it over to heat. I just don't. So poor Rich has a short sleeve shirt on today, and I have a sweater on. So he's come back a little more thermally prepared to spend a little time in this side of the offices.
That's why we call him Mr. Freeze.
When I travel, I somewhat feel sorry for particular hotels when I travel, because when I get into my room, I crank that thing as low as it can go, and it just runs the whole time I'm there. And if it can't get it down to about 65 in there, I'm really going to be upset. And I've been in plenty of places where it couldn't. But a few places where it did, and that was very enjoyable. Anyway, I wanted to play a clip from Tim Staples. James Swan sent it to me. And I need to drag this tape back out some, if I can find it somewhere. It's probably in one of these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 tape boxes in the stacked up over here in the office. That would be something, you know, for a really bored volunteer to do would be to MP3 all these tapes and catalog them, because there's some interesting stuff in there. There really is some stuff I wish I had in my sound files. But I need to drag out the presentation that Jerry Matatix did on Mary that I listened to years and years ago, 93, 94, somewhere around in there. And you can hear part of it in the debate that I did with him in 95 or 96, whichever one it was, on the subject of Mary, because I went through his claims about episkiazo. And see, you know, if we look at Luke chapter 1 and the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and then we find the same thing in regards to the Ark of the Covenant. It was this Ark of the Covenant stuff. And episkiazo, which means to overshadow. By the way, it's the very same term used in the Mount of Transfiguration story in, I think it's Luke. Is it Luke's version? I think it's Luke. Where he talks about the cloud overshadowing Jesus and Peter and the others on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it simply means to overshadow. It can have different meanings. Well, remember, Jerry Matatix went into how this is the same term that's used in the Greek Septuagint of the glory overshadowing the ark and all the rest of this stuff, and he wasn't actually right about that. But there was the connection that was being made. Well, in this next clip, we're going to hear clear evidence that, once again, in Roman Catholicism, anything found in the Bible can be attached to Mary as long as it promotes Marianism. It doesn't matter that you cannot even begin to demonstrate that the authors had any of this in mind, or that anyone for hundreds of years had any of this in mind. It just doesn't matter, because what the Bible actually says isn't really the issue. It's what the church teaches. And I have been listening when I was up in San Francisco. They have a EWTN, a Immaculate Heart station up there like we have in Phoenix now, which you can't really hear at night very well, but you can only hear it during the day. And so I listened while I was driving around my rental car to the stuff up there. One thing I did want to mention, the vast majority of the time, it's women teaching on there, not men. It's women. And I think in the vast majority of the time, it is converts, which is really interesting when you really think about it. I think it says something about Roman Catholicism in the United States today. Once in a while, you'd have a priest on there, and they are stunningly boring. I mean, stunningly boring. Just wow. And there was even a caller to John Martignoni who asked, No. This was to Tim Staples. This is Tim, James Swan sent me this. Tim Staples, why are our priests so boring in comparison to Protestants? It was really interesting, his response to that. It really was. I'll have to play that. I have it on my Mac. But you know, at least it was an honest question. Why are our priests so stunningly boring? And yeah, of course, there are Protestants that are stunningly boring too. But the reality is, generally, priests are not good communicators. And that was sort of part of Staples' response was, well, you know, they've got more important things to be doing than sacramental, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, a woman calls in and asks Tim Staples about Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, I found myself back in the studios of WEZE in Boston back in 1993 when I raised the prayer to Mary, to Jerry Matatix, the prayer about, you know, saving the person praying it from Jesus, the wrath and of God and judgment and all the rest of this stuff, expecting to hear the response, well, you know, that's a piety that's allowed, but, you know, we don't really. And, of course, Jerry surprised me by saying, I hope someday you'll be able to pray that prayer with me, Mr. White. And so when this woman calls in and basically asks, is there anything in the Bible about Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit? You know, I'm expecting the standard, you know, dodge type thing of, well, you know, we need to talk about development of doctrine. Because, look, if anything is farther removed from the original intention and understanding of the New Testament writers, it's the idea that Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is such utter rank idolatry and blasphemy that it should turn any believer's stomach that anyone would even suggest. Can you imagine how angry the Virgin Mary would be if she ever knew that anyone would suggest such a thing? I mean, she would absolutely just be livid with such idolatry. And yet it is all over Roman Catholicism. Here's the clip. I want you to listen to how Tim Staples, and remember, Thursday, Tim and I are going to be debating. But my thesis is, I'm not sure why. Because, in essence, trying to demonstrate these things from the Bible is nothing but window dressing. The reason Tim Staples believes in purgatory is because the church tells him to. The reason he believes in the Marian doctrine is because the church tells him to. The Bible is just theological Plato to be formed into whatever the church says it's to be formed into. And notice he's going to use the exact same term that Jerry Matitix used to try to prove the ark imagery, but now all of a sudden it's going to be something else completely different. It's going to be the marriage nuptial language in regards to Mary and the Holy Spirit. So here's Tim Staples. Well, just listen for yourself.
My question is Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Is there a mention of it in the Bible?
Sure. Well,
I have a two-part
sure.
question.
Well, Corey, even though you won't find the words spouse of God, what you certainly find is that in Luke chapter 1, at the Annunciation, when Mary says yes to God, there's beautiful and nuptial language that surrounds her yes. If you, Corey, after we get off the phone, check out, go to your Bible and look at Luke chapter 1, beginning at right around verse 26, when the angel Gabriel comes down to Mary to announce to her that she is being called to be the mother of the Son of God, whose kingdom will have no end. He says in verse 33, I'm going to skip down there to verse 33. And then Mary responds in verse 34, how can this be? Or actually the RSV has it wrong here. It's not how can this be. It's how shall this be? Estai in Greek. She never doubts. She says, how shall this be? For I know not man. Here, Corey, what we see is Mary is revealing, or the Holy Spirit's revealing through Mary, her perpetual vow of virginity. She asks the question, how shall this be? She knows it's going to happen because God said so through the angel. But she has a real question. How are you going to do this? Because I'm not planning on having conjugal relations. So, you know, this is why great thinkers in the 4th century like St. Epiphanius, St. Athanasius, St. Augustine, St. Jerome will all say that this question doesn't make sense unless you understand she has a vow of virginity. See, and that's very important because, Corey, at this point, this is when the angel answers, gives her the answer. The power of the Most High shall come upon thee, shall overshadow thee, and therefore that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's nuptial language. In fact, that phrase there, the episkiaze soi in Greek, shall come upon thee, we believe has a sort of Hebrew undercurrent that goes right back to the Old Testament in the book of Judges, where that phrase is used for the covering in marriage or overshadowing in marriage. So this is nuptial language, and not only does it harken back to the Old Testament Hebrew, but you have a child about to be born of this union of Mary and the Holy Spirit. And then notice, Mary then has to respond. God doesn't force himself on her. She must say, let it be done. And at that point, the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. So right there in that language, you see Mary is entering into a nuptial relationship with the Holy Spirit. Hence, she's the spouse of the Holy Spirit. She's the spouse of God. And, Corey, I'll add one last thing. As such, she's the archetype of the church, because the church is also depicted in Ephesians 5, verses 24 and 25. And we see in Revelation 21, the church is the bride of God, or the bride of Christ as well.
So, there you go. Now, those of you with Bible programs immediately opened it up and did what I did a couple times, and you searched on the lemma of episkiazo, and you looked for anything in Judges, and don't bother looking, it's not there. but it goes into the, see, it goes to the Hebrew, see? Oh, it's amazing. You can make the Bible say anything. Perpetual vow of virginity. Listening to Jerry Matatix and now Tim Staples trying to come up with this perpetual vow of virginity and cram this into, is there anything that could not be proven from Luke chapter 1? Any language there, it doesn't matter. As long as you, well, look, it's spelled with Greek letters just like this is. And that's all the connection you need once you have the magic of the Romanist system to guide your eisegesis. That anyone could seriously look somebody else in the eye and say, yes, this is what Luke intended, is absolutely positively amazing to me. You heard it all right there. That this is nuptial language. Really? These are the same folks that can take the word to do and make it sacrificial language. So do this and remember me. Oh, that's a sacrifice. And, you know, build entire theologies upon that. Folks, this is what happens when the text is not your final authority. When you have an authority outside the text, this is what happens. You can come up with anything. So you can look at a simple greeting, kakaratamene, and all of a sudden you have immaculate conceptions and bodily assumptions, and as long as the text is just the theological Plato, there isn't a whole lot of difference between this and Harold Camping, except that Harold Camping only gets to do it for 10 years, and these folks have been doing it for many hundreds of years. But when the original intention of the author and how it would have been understood by the original audience is no longer your starting point, you have authorities beyond that, then you can make the Bible say absolutely positively anything. But, of course, if I were allowed to have external authorities, then I could make Tim Staples say anything or Jerry Matatix say anything. That would be, you know, very, very easy to do. So there you go. Nuptial language and episkiazo and Judges for marriage coverings. And oh, my goodness. I would love to see an attempt to substantiate that kind of assertion and actually say, yeah, that's what Luke meant. That's why he uses that. So which one's right, Jerry Matatix or Tim Staples? Because both point to the exact same term, but for completely different reasons. Or maybe it's both, because you see, as long as it promotes Marianism, as long as it promotes that cult in Roman Catholicism where Mary becomes a divine savior figure, and everyone's praying to her and thinking about her all the time, then maybe it's both. Why not? And the sad thing is people listen to that kind of stuff and go, wow, that's neat. I guess the Bible really does teach what we believe. And you just go, oh, Lord, come soon. Close the mouth of false teachers, because what an amazing thing that is. So there you have the nuptial language. Luke chapter 1. Again, every single Marian text in the New Testament has been abused this way. But since Luke chapter 1 gives us the most information, it tends to be abused more than anything else. And that's what you can hear over and over and over again. All right, now we continue on with our examination of shifting gears here. I wanted you to hear that. I think it gives somewhat of a background to what we're going to be dealing with on Thursday, because once again, it is my firm assertion that the doctrine of purgatory is unknown to the writers of the New Testament and toto. It is not a part of apostolic tradition. It is not a part of New Testament teaching. It is forced upon the Roman Catholic by later doctrinal development. And to say that any New Testament text clearly or plainly teaches this doctrine, I think I will be able to demonstrate even Roman Catholic scholarship doesn't say that. But Mr. Staples does. And once we get into the actual exegesis and asking questions about what actually does the text say the fire does, rather than what the Roman Catholic Church says the fire does at a later point in time, I think we will be able to very clearly see the role of tradition in overthrowing exegesis and creating eisegesis. And that's why we want to do this type of thing. We want to edify the believer, to illustrate these things. And the best way to do that is to let those engaging in these activities speak for themselves. And that's why we pursue these types of debates, because I believe that is the clearest way to do that. Now, shifting gears then, we go to another form of eisegesis, a rationalistic form of eisegesis, that of Anthony Buzzard, and the Socinianism, which he openly proclaims that Jesus was a man, a virgin-born man. Many Socinians eventually abandoned that perspective, but a virgin-born man nonetheless. And so we want to engage that particular subject by continuing to listen to Mr. Buzzard as he speaks. I'm going to back it up about 10 seconds or here. I had it right where we stopped. I'm going to back it up just a little bit here so we've got a little bit more of a context. Here's Anthony Buzzard in his debate with Fred Sanders. By the way, someone sent me a link to the entire debate. Has been transcribed and is available online if you would like to read that. But we're listening only to Anthony Buzzard's commentary as we listen to this debate.
Then is it unreasonable that he, who was virginally conceived and dispatched into the world as God's commissioner, God's agent, is it unreasonable, he says, that he could call himself the Son of God? That's what Jesus says he is, the Son of God. And I remind you of Colin Brown's statement, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you're not God. Israel was called Son of God. Nobody thought that Israel was God. The judges were called sons of God. And they did take the title God, that's true. But Jesus is explaining there that that term God can be used in a secondary sense. So you must be careful when you read Scripture.
Now, let me stop right there. One of the reasons it paused was, once again, this poor little old computer. I have it doing a lot of things all at the same time, and I asked it to open up a PDF file, and it went, I've got the channel open and a video thing, and I'm playing this, and don't ask me to do all that many things. It's too much. But I want to thank Brother Back East, shall we say, who's one of our bloggers, for tracking down for me this actual Ex Auditu article from 1971 by Colin Brown, which evidently Mr. Buzzard just quotes over and over and over and over again. I mean, everything I have found, he is quoting this very same text over and over again. Here is the actual citation. It's on page 6. At least of, let me back that up. It's page 89 of the 1971 Ex Auditu publication. And this is the quotation. In the light of these passages in their context, the title Son of God is not in itself a designation of personal deity or an expression of metaphysical distinctions within the Godhead. Indeed, to be a son of God, one has to be a being who is not God! It is a designation for a creature indicating a special relationship with God. In particular, it denotes God's representative, God's vice regent. It is a designation of kingship, identifying the king as God's son. Therefore, I take the application of the title Son of God at his baptism to be an affirmation of Jesus as God's son king in virtue of his anointing by the Spirit. Likewise, C.F.D. Moule comments on the trial scene in Mark 14:61. The high priest's words, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One," are presumably understood by the evangelist as a question about a messianic claim. The title expresses the intimate relationship which Jesus had through the Spirit with the Father as the Father's anointed representative, which is depicted in the gospel narratives, culminating in his death and the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, reference given. So there is the citation. Now, it is interesting to me on two levels here. First of all, just in passing, when you read liberal scholarship, which I had to do constantly in seminary, when you read liberal scholarship, you have to learn to unpack it and to recognize that liberal scholars feel no need to allow the text to speak as a whole. Liberal scholarship has abandoned the idea that the scripture has a consistent message in and of itself, and therefore they do not have to worry about their conclusions being contradictory in other texts. They find the desire to be harmonious with the entirety of the New Testament text to be a concern that was of interest to past generations but is no longer an interest today, because no one really believes that the Bible is the Word of God anymore. That is part and parcel of what you need to recognize when you are reading liberal scholarship. And so when C.F.D. Moule, who is no conservative, comments about Mark 14 and says, well, this is just merely messianic. Well, of course it is messianic, but there's no reference to how Jesus himself responded to that question. What was Jesus' response to that question? It was to go to Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man, who is a divine person in Daniel. His servants worship him and serve him. Latruo in the Greek Septuagint. Highest form of worship. And the Jewish reaction is what? To tear their clothes, throw dust in the air. We've heard the blasphemy ourselves. Who needs more witnesses? Isn't that what the text then is trying to communicate? I mean, if we were to allow context to stand and to interpret it in that way, yeah, that is what would be there. But what's more, when we talk about Son of God, we need to be very, very careful. There are uses of the phrase Son of God that do not have to do with deity. There are uses like that. I mean, Israel's called the Son of God, and the angels are possibly identified as sons of God, and all the rest of these things. Sure, that's not an issue. But when Jesus is identified as ha monogenes huios, the unique Son, and in the Gospel of John, this term is used, shouldn't we first ask not Colin Brown, but the context of the Gospel of John, what that means? For example, in John chapter 5, Jesus claims the right to, in essence, work on the Sabbath day. He says, my Father is working, and I am working. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is just a perfect human being, as a Socinian would say? I don't think so, because that's not how the Jews interpreted it. The Jews did not interpret Jesus' words in that way. They recognized he was claiming the very right to work on the Sabbath that God himself had. He was calling God his own Father in a unique fashion, making himself equal with God. And Jesus' response in the rest of John chapter 5 is not a denunciation of that. It is a denunciation of the idea that he is some separate deity that is not in absolute perfect harmony with the Father, but it is in that very section of John that he says, if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father who sent him. But then we have John chapter 19. And there in the trial scene, the Jews say something that I never hear Anthony Buzzard mention. The Jews said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, we know what the Jewish law was. It's a law against blasphemy. It's a law against claiming to be God, but they understood that the Son of God, the way Jesus used those words, was not just, oh, I'm just one of the Jews, or I'm just a perfect man. No, they recognized. That's why they kept picking up stones to stone him. They recognized that homonogenes huios, the unique Son, is not merely some term of relationship and messianic character. It does have messianic character. It says something about who the Messiah is. But you cannot take out of it, rip out of it, by eisegesis, its highest meanings. We're going to take our break and continue on with Anthony Buzzard here on The Dividing Line. We'll be right back.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org. Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Don't forget, 1 hour after the program ends, we'll just go ahead and continue the stream going after the end of the program today, but 1 hour later, you will be able to listen to the debate between myself and Michael Brown. Probably be a little bit more of a discussion in light of the fact that it is a live call-in radio program, and it has lots of breaks and things like that, but we will be discussing Calvinism. Dr. Brown was once a Calvinist. But is not any longer, and he stopped being a Calvinist in 1982. So we will be discussing that for 2 days on his program, starting today, 1 hour after the end of this program. And once again, we are listening to Anthony Buzzard's debate with Fred Sanders, and I was very thankful to Jeff Downs back east, who tracked down for me the article that he quotes all the time. We were just looking at that. We continue now with Anthony Buzzard's comments.
But you don't just hear it as an American in the 20th century. When you say God, you probably mean the supreme being. Are you so sure that the Bible always means that when it uses the word God? For example, Moses was said to be God to Pharaoh, Elohim.
It's always fascinated me that Jehovah's Witnesses and others who attempt to deny the deity of Christ mention these texts as if the evidence for the deity of Christ is on the same level as God saying to Moses, "I will make you as God to Pharaoh." isn't it really obvious what that is? Isn't it really obvious Moses is not a deity, that he did not pre-exist, that he did not create all things, that he's not called the Son of God, that he's not called the Creator, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? Isn't that rather obvious? When I hear people arguing like this, proving things that are actually not in dispute, what that tells me is that on the disputed points, their arguments are not sufficient to carry the day. So they need to try to come up with something else.
Yes. Clearly, Moses wasn't God. And there are some other examples. Now, here's a very interesting fact, just a broad, basic language fact about Scripture. If you look up the word God in the Bible thousands of times, atheos, Elohim, thousands and thousands of times, in no case can a Trinitarian show that that word means God in three persons. In no single case.
Many of Anthony Buzzard's arguments are only relevant to people who do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, which, he is right, is a large group of people. But if that's what he wants, if that's all he wants to be accomplishing, is to convince the confused, then that's fine. I've always felt that it's somewhat of a indication of the strength of your case when your audience is the best of the people you're attempting to reach, not the worst. But no one has ever argued that the term God can be proven to mean God in three persons in any one place. Now, I would dispute his assertion. I think that when we talk about God in general terms as creator, we see not the role of each of the divine persons therein. We know that God the Father is involved in creation. Obviously, the Son is the one through whom all of creation is made. The Spirit broods over the creation in Genesis 1. I mean, there's all sorts of places, especially in the Old Testament, where Elohim or Yahweh is referring to God acting in unity, which is why the next argument that he's going to make, which is another vacuous argument, is at least a true argument factually, and that is, well, over and over again, it uses a singular pronoun. Well, what is that supposed to prove? It would almost seem that if a singular pronoun proves there's only proves Unitarianism, then the use of the plural pronoun a couple times it's used would prove Trinitarianism, and it wouldn't be a matter of how many times it's used. But since we're monotheists, the use of a singular pronoun, and due to the fact, and this is something you've got to keep in mind, this is something that Anthony Buzzard just completely misses. When does the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity take place? When does the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity take place? It does not take place in Genesis. That's why I found it very interesting that when we were preparing to do the go down to Australia last year, that my debate partner wanted initially to debate the doctrine of the Trinity solely from the Pentateuch. Now, think about that for just a moment. I found out later this is a common Islamic misunderstanding. In fact, I was reading some very, very interesting stuff. And by the way, we're not going to be taking calls the rest of the hour. I see a line ringing, but we're not going to be taking calls the rest of the hour so we can concentrate on this. But I was reading some very, very interesting material, which may be some of the earliest Christian interaction with Muslims from around 645 AD. So you're only talking about 13 years after Muhammad dies. And it's interesting, they are not focused upon Muhammad in this material at all, which is very, very interesting. There's some it's really interesting stuff. I'm going to have to try to find some time to work through this maybe on the Dividing Line sometime in the future. Once again, demonstrate the Dividing Line is one of the most unique programs you'll ever listen to. Yeah, let's listen to a program where they're going over really ancient stuff about the first encounter between Christians and Muslims. Actually, it's quite very, very interesting. But one of the questions asked by, and they didn't call themselves Muslims at the time, but the proto-Muslims of the day, of the Christians was, in essence, to do that exact thing, to attempt to prove what they believe about the Gospels and Jesus solely on the basis of Moses. So there's nothing new here. But if we believe that the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is to be found between the Testaments in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then while we can find shadows of that coming fulfillment in the Old Testament. The idea of proving it in the Old Testament is not something I would even attempt to do. Something that needs to be kept in mind at that particular point in time. So let's go back to Anthony Buzzard.
You can examine every single example of the word God. Can you produce one of them where clearly the word means God as a triune God? God in three persons. That seems to me to be extraordinary. Because if that triune God is not mentioned under the term God, well, perhaps he's not there. I cannot imagine a Bible revealing who God is and failing on every single occasion, thousands and thousands of times, actually to give us the word God with the meaning triune God.
Now notice the again, rather vacuous argumentation, failing as if this assumed Unitarianism is just to be placed in every single reference. Well, it's a singular pronoun, so it should be plural pronouns. It doesn't need to be a plural pronoun. And when we get to the New Testament, and we're going to see at the key text, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and places like that, that Buzzard's position really collapses when it comes to providing meaningful exegesis. He tries to hold to a high view of Scripture, but he is constantly having to run to liberals to find a way to undo the actual interpretation of Scripture. It's really interesting. He'll go to James D.G. Dunn and his development of Christology and places like that. Individuals who clearly are not conservatives in their view of Scripture. But then when they, like, individuals that he's quoting will, like, throw out the virgin birth or something like that, which he holds to, then all of a sudden, well, you know, he shouldn't have done that. Well, why not? On what consistent principles? The same thing happens here that we see with Shabir Ali, who loves to use the liberals to attack the text of the New Testament, but would never allow them to do the same thing to the text of the Quran. This inconsistent utilization of scholarship, again, an indication of a failed argument.
So that's a weakness. Now, when I do come to those passages which are critically creedal, they define the difference between God and Jesus, like John 17:3, you, Father, are the only true God, and we must believe in you. We want people to believe for salvation in you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I clearly see a difference, a distinction between God and Jesus.
And, of course, in the text of John chapter 17, theos is being used of the Father. And it's a standard Unitarian argument to assume their conclusion, that is, if the Father is identified as God, then no one else can be, and then use that to establish their conclusion. It's a circular argument. But think about it. To know God the Father and Jesus, you have to know both to have eternal life. How can that be? How can any mere creature, and that's all Jesus is a mere creature, didn't even pre-exist his birth in Bethlehem, outside of being a quote-unquote plan, how in the world can that work? And of course, I haven't seen, and I haven't had a chance to get into his book yet to see if he actually tries to follow this up, but anybody who quotes John 17:3 without honestly dealing with 17:5 is not dealing with the text in an honest way. Because if you're going to look at 17:3 and say, see, Jesus isn't the one true God, therefore he's not God, then you need to go to 17:5 and explain how is it that this non-deity shared the very glory of the Father in eternity past and can ask to be glorified now. If you're such a wonderful, sterling monotheist, please explain that one to me. And normally when people try, the wheels fall off.
The book is about God and Jesus, not about God and God. God and Jesus.
The book is about God and Jesus. No, the book is about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and what they have done to bring about redemption. But notice he keeps trying to avoid the use of the term Father, even though it is so clear Jesus identifies himself as the one sent by the Father. And theos is the normal word for the Father in the New Testament, and kurios is the normal word for the Son. He has to create two kurioi, two lords. You have the Lord God, that's the Father, and then you have the Lord Messiah, and that's Jesus, he's lesser. So you have, so to keep one God while denying the deity of Christ, he creates two lords. That's how he gets around those texts. That's not how the New Testament does it, but that's how Buzzard does it.
Howard Marshall, a very famous commentator, says that the Christology of the New Testament is always subordinationist.
Howard Marshall is the same fellow I quoted in the last program who was talking about all the texts that teach the preexistence of Christ, which Buzzard would reject, by the way.
I can't quite read the time. It's dark. I'm sorry. 4 minutes. He says that the Christology of the New Testament is always subordinationist. God is always superior to Jesus. He's the head of Jesus. Jesus is the son of God. All sons are younger than their fathers.
Now, sons are younger than their fathers. One of the standard Socinian Unitarian things, and I'm not sure who it is calling, but stop, okay? Someone's just gang dialing the number, and we're not taking any phone calls the rest of the hours. So knock it off. The language that Buzzard uses is absolutely loaded to try to make his argument without actually having to introduce any evidence. And we saw that right there in the type of language that's being used. I'm at 4305.
Again, I have to make an extraordinary language.
Let me, sorry about that, 4305. Listen to it one more time so you can hear the loading of the language. I backed up too far there because it's very hard to get very little teeny tiny sections here. This should do it.
Superior to Jesus. He's the head of Jesus. Jesus is the son of God. So all sons are younger than their fathers.
Sons are younger than their fathers. Yes, naturally born human being children as the result of procreation, yes. But is anyone seriously suggesting outside of the, well, Socinians and the Muslims, that this is what Son of God means, is some kind of, and that is what Buzzard's saying. That Buzzard says that the only reason Jesus is called the Son of God is because of the virgin birth. That's it. That's the only reason he goes to, in fact, the very same section we just looked at in the Tim Staples quote, for this reason he should be called the Son of God. And that's the only reason he's called the Son of God is because of his unnatural generation. And that's it. That's the only reason. But that's not arguing against us because we don't accept that. We don't accept that kind of idea. We do not limit the New Testament revelation in that way. There is so much more that is said. It is the Socinians, the Unitarians, who are having to try to turn the New Testament into a rationalistic book and Jesus into a non-divine apocalyptic prophet, but nothing more than that, which is, of course, what you have in liberalism as well. Yes, natural-born sons are younger than their fathers, but our whole point is that relationship is eternal. It is a relationship term. It did not start at a point in time, and so to take the creaturely and read it back into divine is the only way that Buzzard can make his type of argumentation.
Again, I have to make an extraordinary language leap to believe that a son is the same age, is eternal as the father. That's extraordinary.
It is extraordinary. Of course it's extraordinary. The very fact that God is eternal is extraordinary. Buzzard is going to, all through this debate, be saying, well, you have to use all this non-biblical language. He has to use non-biblical language all the time. Why is it okay for him to do it, but it's not okay for anybody else to do it? If you're going to raise questions that are not directly addressed in biblical language, you're going to have to use non-biblical language to respond to them. That's the whole beauty of the Bible, is that you can do that. That it presents truths that transcend merely the language of the day and the context of the day and the culture of the day. And so he's going to say, well, this is so difficult to understand. There's the rationalism come out. Well, it's difficult to understand how God's eternal, but are you going to stop believing it? Just because you can't give an example of something else, are you going to stop believing it? That's a constant problem with Buzzard's argumentation.
I already mentioned the word forget, which means to bring into existence. You've really got to satisfy yourself that eternal begetting is a genuine biblical idea in order to get the Trinity started, because without that there really is no Trinity. And I'm rather impressed then, and I do recommend that if you're taking this study seriously in the months ahead, you really should get the book by Millard Erickson, who is Evangelicalism's splendid proponent of Trinitarianism. He really works at it very hard and very thoroughly. And he says in that book that he doesn't believe in the eternal generation of the Son. He can't find that there. And he believes in the Trinity still, so he believes in three pre-existent somethings, but it isn't the Son that's generated, apparently. He's given up that argument. That's a considerable move in the direction of Unitarian theology, in fact. I should remind you that people like Adam Clark...
I have a feeling that Millard Erickson would not appreciate the forced application that is being made here. It does seem very frequently in Anthony Buzzard's proclamations that he's trying to pump up Socinianism. Socinianism as a movement has always been a very minor thing. The liberals who embrace it, it's certainly common in liberalism, but liberalism is barely more than surface religion anyways. So he does seem to want to try to say that there's many people heading his direction, going his way. Well, yeah, there's lots of apostasy, but that doesn't really mean that it has anything to do with a supernatural view of the Bible.
Mark, the Methodist expositor, said, I find this idea of an eternal generation of the Son very dangerous and anti-scriptural, because to generate means to bring into existence.
But that's just not what generation means when it's referring to relationship rather than creation. Jesus isn't a thing. You see, it's Buzzards creating the problem here by turning Jesus into a thing. John had avoided that. Every time he talked about the Logos in the prologue of John, he uses the imperfect form of I, me, ain. But when he talks about anything that is created, he uses the genita from genomai. So the Bible avoided this, but Sir Anthony won't and makes that error and then... on the basis of that, says, oh, there's a great danger if we go this direction because it might mean X, Y, and Z. But it's his own error that's creating the danger, not ours.
And if you're going to talk about generation of the Son, you are immediately giving up the Trinity, because it means that one has been brought into existence who was not in existence before that time. So these are major arguments that have to be confronted. Now, another point is this, that if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you certainly could not mount much of an argument, if any, for the Trinity in Matthew, Mark.
I just completely disagree. What creature, what Socinian Unitarian Jesus can say what Jesus said in Matthew 11:27? No one knows the Son except the Father. There is anyone of the Father except the Son and those to whom he wills to reveal him. What Socinian creature would be so arrogant, so outrageous, as to make that kind of a claim? I don't understand it. It's Mark chapter 14 that has Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man who is presented before the Ancient of Days in Daniel. It is Mark who has Jesus forgiving sins. What do you mean? If you mean in the depth that you would have maybe in a John, or in the Pauline epistles, okay, but this is an entire revelation, a consistent revelation. It has to be taken in that way. You can't just chop it up into pieces.
Or he suggested you can't mount any argument from the Old Testament. And many scholars would agree with that, by the way.
And many scholars would agree with that. That's the Bart Ehrman argument. Many scholars. that is the easiest and should be the least relevant argument that anyone ever makes. When you hear someone constantly saying, well, all scholars agree, or many scholars agree, you should simply go wasted breath, wasted muscular contractions there. If you don't provide names and consistent utilizations, then it's clear evidence that you're filibustering. You're providing filler rather than something serious.
And I sense from Dr. Sanders' remarks earlier that perhaps he doesn't base the Trinity on the Old Testament at all. He talked about a revision in the New Testament. But if you look at the Synoptics, you'll find that Gabriel is quite precise in this issue of the Son of God. In Luke 1:35, he says to Mary, Holy Spirit will come over you, Mariam, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And for that reason precisely, your son will be the Son of God. Did you hear that? For that reason precisely, consequent...
Actually, that's close, But for that reason, he shall be called the Son of God. Notice he's not talking about the identification of the Son. He's talking about that's why he's the Son. Notice he totally skips kletheisetai. He shall be called. He wants to shift this from identification to actual nature. That's very subtle, but we need to be aware of these things.
Upon this miraculous event in the womb of Mary, that's why he's the Son of God. That's what is miracle about Jesus. That's why we could speak.
Now notice what he's saying. That's the only thing. We would say that is one thing. He's saying that's the only thing. That's the only reason he's called the Son of God is a miraculous birth. That's it. Nothing more. This is how you evacuate out of the text of Scripture its meaning and focus upon one little thing. It's really, hopefully, very useful study in how to identify really bad arguments, because that's what you've got here.
Speak of his divinity, if you like. The fact that he's been miraculously conceived, that's what Gabriel said. And I would put it to you that Gabriel was not a Trinitarian. He knew nothing about the pre-existing Son.
Again, waste of energy. How can you prove that? I put it to you that Gabriel was not a Trinitarian. He knew nothing about the pre-existing Son. Well, if Colossians chapter 1 means anything, Gabriel was made by him, so he would have known about this pre-existing Son because he's his creator. But, this is it's empty rhetoric. It doesn't carry any meaning to it.
Dr. Sanders, in our discussion before we began, was so right when he said this is really an argument about the nature of the Son. We're all agreed that the Father is God. No disagreement on that. But we're going to get, as we move into the rest of our debate, we're going to be talking more, obviously, about the nature of the Son. I'm suggesting to you then that the Son comes into existence in the womb of his mother. Luke 1:35, and the parallel text, Matthew 1:20, I'll finish with this. Joseph is told, that which is begotten in her is from the Holy Spirit. That is which is brought into existence. There's no pre-existing Son here, and most scholars would agree with that. So you can take that into your into the data that you feed into the arguments as you make up your mind about the Trinity or the non-Trinity.
So there again, you have the assertion, and again, notice the category errors. Matthew 1:20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so if the child is conceived, that means there can be no pre-existing Son. The Word can become flesh, but we're going to find out later what he does. The Word is turn that into a mere plan. And so if the Son, the child, had a beginning in time, which of course the physical body did, then that means there can't be any pre-existence. Does that follow? Well, of course it doesn't, but that's the kind of argumentation that you're going to be hearing from Anthony Buzzard. It's one of the reasons I'm excited about the opportunity coming up in London to engage him on the Unbelievable radio program. All right, we're going to, I guess, plug my iPod back in and provide you with some music for the next hour. And then 1 hour from now, we'll be taking on Michael Brown. It's going to be a good conversation. Keep listening. We'll see you then.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.